All right, so today's February the 26th, and we are moving on to another phase of what we're dealing with today. But before we do that, I want to review, make sure that we know exactly where we've come from before we press into new territory. What have we been discussing up to this point? Okay, we haven't talked about freedom.
What we've been free to.
Okay. What is it? Yeah, absolutely, okay. And what is that? What is the one topic we have been specifically talking about that we've been free to?
Springing back and forth.
Meaning?
We've taken too much freedom.
Okay, very good, excellent.
And too much law.
Absolutely, very good. Okay, so that's what brought us into the topic of freedom right there. Absolutely. That's what started the entire thing. Absolutely. Now, in the last couple of weeks, we've been targeting a particular expression of freedom that's been given to us. What was that? Free to what?
Love him, serve him.
No.
Life. No. It is all those things, but I don't know what word you're
doing. Well, I'm not saying what it is. I'm saying what I actually taught on. Okay, now that's a key thing that brought us to it. We've been talking about freedom to hope. We've been talking about hope.
Yes.
What is our great expectation, right? The thing that God has brought us into a state of expectation about, amen? We spent a lot of time about this, at least 4 weeks talking about hope in Romans, the 8th chapter, right? Everything all together, that's exactly from January what brought us to where we are. The swinging from one side to another, not exactly understanding how to walk within the freedom that God has given us in the proper context, not being free in areas that God would have us restrain ourselves, our behavior by love, and not being so bound up that we don't experience the freedom He really gave us, right? So, and then we begin talking about what we are free to. We touched a little bit about freedom from sin, but that's unavoidable because the fact that it's part of the fact that really it has to do with our character reformation, the change that's taking place inside of us, which is, remember, the process of hope is the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ as well. What is the great hope? We've been talking about for 4 weeks.
To become
the redemption of our bodies, and which is the fullness of our redemption, but what did you say?
To become like Him.
Becoming like Him, okay? In fact, let's look at the two passages that confirm that, and one of them, of course, is where we have been, in Romans, the 8th chapter. So go ahead and turn to Romans 8, and we'll look at verse 29. Romans 8, 29. I had no idea where God was heading by bringing us down this particular path, because I just wasn't sure why He was leading me down this path. This morning, when I knew I was going to have to shift gears, I had full intentions of heading in another direction. And still on topic, but heading towards something very specific. And as I was laying in bed this morning praying, what I'm about to share with you is what came to me. And then a veil got pulled away and I could see a bigger scope of where He was heading us, which I did not know before. So, but in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 29, He says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His dear Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Right? So the predestination of the image of Christ is where we're headed, right? Mm-hmm. And if you remember, if you back up there to verse 16, 17, and 18, it says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified," right? And so when we read through verse 18 all the way through and down to verse 29, we find out that suffering and glorification is the process that brings us to our great hope. That the glorification of our bodies, the glorification of our soul, means, in other words, that we stop being babies in Christ and grow up into maturity in Christ. The end result is to be in His image, right? Okay, so there's lots of terms for that in the New Testament. One of them is just maturing in Christ. One of them is stop being children and become huios. That word huios means a mature son of God. And the word son is actually gender specific because it was a Greek term that was used in reference to, especially, a firstborn son getting to the point where he could essentially take over the estate because he has, the father has replicated himself in this boy. This boy walks, talks, thinks, acts like I do. Okay? That's huios. It was not intended to be used for a daughter, but in the body of Christ, it becomes non-gender specific, meaning all the children of God bearing his likeness. Did that make sense? Okay. But the word itself, huios, the Greek word, is talking about a male. In the body of Christ, it means all of his kids walking and talking and acting like him, bearing his image, right? It's also another term for it is the word that's used up here earlier in Romans, the glorification. The glory of the church, the glorification of each member of the church, is to bear the image of Jesus Christ. All these terms are talking about the exact same thing. Are you with me? It's all talking about the bearing the image of Jesus Christ. Our great hope is the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, the other passage that we did not use last time, it's just another way of driving the stake home on that, is turn to the book of Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians is such a fabulous book. Colossians, the first chapter, looking at verse 27, he says, "To whom God willed to make known what are the riches of his of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the expectation of glory." So does that not confirm what we've been talking about?
Yes.
Christ in us is our great expectation, and our great expectation is the glory of God. It's all talking about the same thing, is it not? Okay, so with that in mind, let me ask you a few questions. I did not go into specifics about hope because it's been talked about in here for years. And it's been good teaching that we received about hope from the beginning. There's nothing wrong with what we've learned about hope in many respects. So let me ask you some questions. What is Bible-based hope? What is it?
Favorable expectation.
It is a favorable expectation. Now that is, and that's a good, strong concordance definition. It's hard to live in. It's a sterile fact. It's an accurate one. It's exactly the word I would give it. It's exactly what you read in the Strong's. How it's actually lived out is, in other words, it is being in the state of expecting something good and favorable. Okay, that's something you can live in, right? Does that make sense? It's the state of being expectant for something good and something favorable. Yes, ma'am.
May I read a definition that I read?
Sure, please do. If you wouldn't mind telling me where you got it, that'd be helpful too. I'm sorry.
it's from a commentary that was written by I'm not sure right now.
That's all right. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to put you on the spot on that.
It's Middletown Bible Church, and I don't know.
I've actually heard of that before.
But anyway, the definition that he gives, he said, hope is something in the future which has not been realized or received as yet, but it is absolutely certain because God has promised it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Very good. And that's some of the direction that we're heading towards today in talking about that. Absolutely. So it's something that is not yet realized in the flesh. So therefore, you're in a state of expectation. But it is not, just because you don't physically have it, does not make it any less real that it belongs to you, right? Okay? A great example for this, hold on if you don't mind, a great example of this, of course, is an expecting mother, okay? There, of course, are very sad cases where the expectation fails. But the bottom line is, you get the principle and the idea that a mother who is pregnant doesn't wonder whether this baby is coming. She knows she's pregnant, right? You don't have to try to convince her. She knows this is real, doesn't she? Amen? And she isn't. And so, and this is such a pivotal thing, because in the past, so you have to hold on to what you had. In the past, and again, I can speak for myself. I also know I'm speaking for you because I've heard the words that come out of our mouths in the last God knows how many years, okay? But I'll read my own mail rather than yours. You know, in the past, we would have a methodology. We knew what the Scripture said. If I want to get faith, then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. So I got to go find a Scripture that confirms that I can get what I'm wanting, and read it, meditate, and eventually I'll get faith, and then I can take that faith, and I can put it over here and rub it on my problem, and then it'll go away, and until it goes away, now the Bible says that I'm in a state of expectation, so now I'm just going to expect until it comes. And I've just done all my little checklist, but none of it was real. Very little of it was real. It was a matter of I knew all the mechanics, and I would go through my checklist. But, you know, the Bible doesn't say to try to get to, well, now, like this in this example right here. I'd do all those things, and I'm like, okay, now I'm in the position now where I've done all the work, you know, and I may not have been so blatant as to say the word work at the time because I was protecting my belief system. I wanted to believe that I was believing the right way. So I would cushion my words, but that's really what I was doing. I've gone through my checklist, I've done all the things, all the works I needed to do to make this faith machine work, and now I put all my slots and my faith tokens in the slot machine of God, and I pulled my lever. Now I'm in a state of, I have to, what's the next thing I got to do? Okay, now I've got to sit here and expect it until it comes, and so I'm expecting. If someone asks me a question, well, I'm expecting, and you know, but this was all me working something up. Whereas reality, genuine, real faith, you are already in a state of expectation. It's not something you work up. It's not something of a checkoff list where now, okay, the next thing I do is I expect. And I can't afford it. I'm not going to listen to the enemy because you know, if the enemy speaks and he tells me you don't have a right to expect that stuff, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to have to continue to expect. I'm going to expect anyway, regardless of what I feel, regardless of what I think. I'm working so hard that I'm not at rest. Faith is at rest. Faith does not ever need to do all that mechanical garbage. It finds itself doing all those things without doing it. If you are in a state of real, genuine faith, you find yourself expecting. It's not another thing on the checkup list to do. I've got to get my head in a place of expecting now. No, if you've got to get your mind in a place of expecting, then you're not in faith. Because your mind would already be there if you were in faith. Do you see what I'm saying? And again, I know that doesn't apply to anybody else in here. You've never been there. But you know, me, I've gone through the checklist. And the checklist utterly fails because it's a checklist. It's not relationship. Amen? Are you following me? And this is, if this cannot be lived, there's no point in being here. Amen? If this isn't real, if this isn't something that applies to my everyday life, that enables me to be able to do what I want to do, not selfish desires, but the desires that God has created in my new regenerate heart, and able to actually not constantly live in defeat and wanting to realize a dream of Jesus Christ in me, but never actually obtaining it, if I want to actually get past that, to actually living the life of Christ in me, then these things have got to be real. And if I can't know how to really, really allow them to work in my life, then there's no point in being here. Can I get an amen to that? Okay? So that's why we're dealing with this. Okay? Well, that's not why we're dealing with it this morning. We're doing it because it's part of where we're going. But that's why this topic is in the Word of God, is so that we understand. And again, the Jewish people never, for the most part, at least not within the first century, for the most part, never came to the place like the Western-minded Christians of 2,000 years later. They never turned it into a workspace program. They knew this relationship. From the day that they got born again, it was drilled into them. And you also have to understand, in the Greek language, relationship pops off the page. In the English language, 2,000 years later, with cultural examples that we don't quite key into, it doesn't pop. You read through it and you see a checklist. Because you and I come from a Greek mindset where it's all about the end result. What do I have to do to get that? You see what I'm saying? It's a very reward-based system. What do I have to make happen so that I can get to the end result? Very end result-oriented. And God is so not about the end result as much as He is the process, about the journey. Because it's in the journey that you get to where you need to go. It's not about, you see, and we've done that in our educational system. Rather than letting learning being organic and at home where it was designed to be, where a child learns, a young boy goes out with his dad into the field and learns organically, naturally, as they walk through the way, the scripture says, right? What we've done is we've honed it down to a process, strapped them to a desk, and shoved information down their throat and said, now regurgitate that on the test for me so I know you know the facts.
Right.
But they don't actually know anything but facts.
Right.
They don't understand why it's true.
Right.
Why? Because they didn't learn it naturally. They learned it unnaturally from a book being shoved down their throat without any real relational connection to it whatsoever. No wonder the greatest percentage of people who go to college and graduate with a degree never actually realize any type of success in the very field they were trained in. Because all they knew how to do was regurgitate facts from another person who wrote a book, right? The person who wrote the book probably actually had that real knowledge. They wrote a book from their experience. And, you know, I mean, it's a bad, Terry and I were talking about this the other day. It's astounding to me. Where was it that there was a young lady. I remember. It was at a store. That kid couldn't have been more than 18, 19 years old. It was at Walmart.
Oh,
that's where it was.
Yeah.
She couldn't have been, if she was a day past 21, I'd faint. You know, I mean, she was a kid, a child, and she was the head of the return department. And you could tell when she walked in there telling the people what to do, she was intimidated out of her mind. There were several girls there that were bigger than her, were tougher than her, and she's this scrawny little pencil of a girl who has, you know, got these little geek glasses and the pencil on her ear, and she knows all the facts from college, but she doesn't have a stitch of experience. And she's going in there, and you could tell. She was shaking almost when she told these girls what they needed to do. The girl talked back to her, and she's trying to explain why it was reasonable to do what she told her to do. A person who has been experienced doesn't feel the need to justify a command. She was shoved there because she had a degree, not because she has experience. That's the kind of garbage that this society produces. You see what I'm saying? Does that make sense to you at all? You know, and that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Real life is what Jesus is dealing with, which is why people that get into positions of authority in the body of Christ are not a novice. You will never find in the scriptures someone being set loose in a position of authority that is not directly underneath another person. Now, even Timothy is a young man who may have been as young as 18, but it was probably closer to 23, 24, was directly under authority, even though he had some. He was never in a position like a Paul when he was a young man. That is never, ever done in Scripture. Not once. Not once. And yet, what do you have? People that in the body of Christ, in the Western world, you see a little stitch of talent, and the body of Christ, you don't even need to do it in Hollywood. The body of Christ will do it. We exploit the mess out of them, put them in front of a pulpit someplace, and have them teach because they have an anointing, but they have no experience. And what does the scripture say as a prerequisite for teaching? They have got to have experience. They've got to have a track record where they are recognized by the church and by the world to be a person of repute. A child can't do that. Are you with me?
Yeah.
It's that kind of dumb, but see, that is end result minded, not process minded. Amen? Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, in America, we are so end result oriented. It's become apparent to me even in things that I sometimes play on this video game that is a multi, you play with people all the way around the world simultaneously. And you know you're dealing with some punk kids that are just a child because of the way that they think, you know? And they don't care how they win as long as they win.
Mm-hmm.
In their mind, the concept of earning something is not an issue to them. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't matter to them at all about, you know, it's kind of like I said with the example of the girl at Walmart. To get to a position of authority, it doesn't make any difference whether I earned it, whether I belong there, whether I have an honorable reputation that brought me to this place. The issue is that I got there. The end result is all that really matters. And it's in that process that character is made, right? There was a day when character mattered. You know what I mean? To have a president of a bank who had no character to him, who had no history and no reputation, where he worked for the firm for years, worked for the bank for years before he was put in a position of authority, that used to mean something. Today it doesn't mean anything. You know, you could literally go to a bank you've been banking with for 30 years and for the first time meet the president of the bank and it'd be someone you've never met before. That didn't used to happen. Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is the kind of thing that is dangerous. And I'm trying to give you natural examples so you can see that that same kind of mindedness is in the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And we try to apply those same world-based principles towards gaining our ultimate goal in Christ. And you can't work a system that way. God will not be mocked. He's not a system that can be worked.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? I mean, we could fool ourselves into thinking we're there and fool our common man that we're there, but God's not fooled. He knows. And it won't be genuine. And then, eventually, when pressure is put against that foundation and it crumbles, the world calls it a scandal. And the body of Christ should look at it and say, no, that's not really a scandal. What that is a misrepresentation. We put somebody in authority that had no business being there. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Because we promoted someone based on their gifting and not their experience. God help us. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Terry, I know we're miles away from when you raised your hand, but please go ahead.
Well, if you don't mind, I was going to add another comment to something you
expectation,
said.
Expectation, right?
What was that?
When I was talking about expectation.
Right, but after
yes.
that, you're talking about faith and how when you're in genuine faith, these things that are more mechanical become a natural process, and it reminded me of how we've talked about when you abide in the vine, the fruit of the Spirit is a natural growth. It's not a checklist of, am I being kind today? Do I show goodness? How can I work goodness in myself? It's a matter of, as we abide in Christ, those fruits automatically are produced out of us. And I think in the same way you're saying about faith, when we actually get to that place where we're relying on Him for whatever it is, then these other things automatically come out of us.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Back to, you were asking about definitions for expectation. This came back to me too late, but from an old kids song, I've said this before, it's always stuck with me. It was called Expect a Miracle.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, I expect a miracle. And the way they would break the words down in the song, and for expect, the whole thing was, I expect a miracle was, I anticipate the inevitable supernatural intervention of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've heard that one before.
I love that phrase,
yeah.
But the hope there is, or the expectation
mm-hmm.
is the hope of, I anticipate the inevitable.
Yeah, absolutely. Because you know it's a certainty, like George said earlier in the former definition. Absolutely. And you had something a minute ago.
It has far less spiritual application.
Oh.
I was just wondering if our educational system is one of the reasons why it takes so long in our society for men to mature.
Oh, I haven't certain.
Because men are placed in an environment of learning that isn't conducive to their nature.
No, it isn't. You're right.
So
boys don't learn typically in that kind of an environment.
So they're usually about 30 years old before they grow up.
Yeah. And the truth of the matter is, all, both men and women, usually their brain doesn't turn on until they're at least 30. Usually. You know, I mean, I'm not saying that they might not have an external, they're acting more together, but it's more externals. It doesn't actually, the electricity doesn't quite get to the bulb until about 30, you know? That's just the way it is. Yeah.
An example of what he was saying was that those homeschool families we talked
mm-hmm.
about
oh, yes.
that are really large and they basically school together and they're like
mm-hmm.
the ones that are on television, they have those many, many kids and they raise each other, teach each other there and grow up underneath the dad and still like it should be.
Mm-hmm.
And you watch some of those and how those guys act and just how
oh,
mature
yeah.
they are.
Some of those 14, 15-year-old boys are more mature than 40-year-old men that I know. Yeah, like just crazy.
Honorable
people, absolutely. But it wasn't a cookie cutter process.
Mm-hmm.
It happened day upon day upon day, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that's just so. And this can't be overstated. It can't be overstated. So okay, so favorable expectation is a state of being expecting of something good and favorable. Correct. That's what the New Testament talks about concerning hope. Now, our hope, therefore, because we already know this, we didn't have other scriptures, but because it's good and favorable. Where is the source of our hope?
In Christ.
It's in Christ. It's from
God
specifically. Amen? Because every good gift, right?
Mm-hmm.
Every perfect gift comes down from the Father specifically, right? Not from the Son, not from the Spirit, from the Father specifically, from Daddy.
Mm-hmm.
right? Mm-hmm. It comes down from his throne. And there's a reason why that's important, because the fact that, again, it points back to the home. Mm-hmm. Just like Terry just gave an example of that, right? The father being the head figure, amen? Mm-hmm. It's supposed to be that way, because to turn it into something else is to show an image of God that doesn't exist. It's to paint an image of him that is non-existent. And therefore, we walk away with a perception of him that's wrong. Right? Okay? There's a godly place for a husband, and there's a godly place for a wife, there's a godly place for father, and there's a godly place for mother. The place of the mother should never be underestimated as well. The Holy Spirit and the mother are very much like one another as far as their jobs are concerned. I mean, the Holy Spirit is a comforter, right? The Holy Spirit does not speak her own words, but only what she has heard, right? When he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, she will take of what is mine and reveal it to you. What was the Holy Spirit's job? To represent the Father well, right? Well, what's the mother's job? To represent the Father well. He said, what is it? I remind you of everything that he has spoken, right? Not everything the Holy Spirit comes about on the fly to say, but represents the person that's in authority well, right? All these kind of jobs are part of the Holy Spirit. The one that nurtures, and the one that guides, and the ones that mends, right? I mean, if you've got a scraped knee, most of the time children aren't running to daddy to put the band-aid on the knee. It's usually the mom, because she's the comforter. You don't have to tell a child that. They know that, right? And the same thing's true in our relationship with God. Yes, we might go to the Father God and cry out, but who is the one who's present with us, who is comforting us? The Spirit of God. Isn't that right? So, I mean, there's analogies that paint pictures of both, right? And no one would say that one is more important than the other. It's just different, right? They're both incredibly important. It's not complete if you don't have the whole picture, right? But to say that one person's job is the other person's job is a distortion, and it becomes a lie, right? And we will not do that, amen? Mm-hmm. We're not going to do that, right?
Right.
Because the truth is what's important, amen? So, James tells us that the good things that we have that we expect come from God. So our hope comes from God. Let's look at two passages. Romans 15 chapter. Romans 15. Our hope comes from God. Romans 15. Now I'm taking this, you know, you may not feel like it, but I'm taking these things in baby steps. I mean, I'm talking about micro steps. Because, I mean, if it were up to me, I'd already be 5 miles down the road and just help you get kept up with me. But I'm taking this in micro steps, okay? So, in Romans 15, looking at verse 13. Now, may the God of what?
Hope.
Fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Now, we're going to come back to this later on when we're dealing with some faith issues, okay? But I want you to see this. Who is the one that fills us? The God of all
hope.
Fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is just another illustration I'm just throwing out there while we're here. I do that. The Father God, I think it's good. It's instructional. Because when you're reading passages, if you do not see the fatness of the passage, you only get what you came there for, there's so much you're missing. You know, right there, you just got a family portrait. Mm-hmm. The Father God is the author of the hope, but the one that empowers it and enables it is the Holy Spirit. What is that picture again? A father and a mother. Mm-hmm. It is. Whose plan was it to create the world? The Father God's. Who was the architect? Jesus. But who was the one who was brooding over the creation, infusing energy and power into it? The Holy Spirit. That's written in the Scriptures. And you'll see that pattern of how they work all the way through. Who was it that came up with the plan of salvation? The Father. Who was the architect of our salvation? Jesus. Who's the one that empowered him to do what he did? The Holy Spirit. It's that way all the way through Scripture. You have to almost be blind and already with a bias to not see it. It's replete through Scripture. You see what I'm saying? And these things should be images for us that tell us what the natural family is like. Amen? Because it's a pattern. Amen? And the only reason, this is another thing that we talked about during the marriage workshop, but it's true for all of us, and that is we need to understand that everything in this life only exists the way it exists to teach a spiritual lesson. And we get so caught up with the lesson itself, that with the objects of the lesson, that we never learn the lesson. We get so caught up in our individual marriage. We get so caught up in our friendships. We get so caught up in our day-to-day work and our day-to-day life and our children and our homes and all these things that we never step and take a step back and learn what it is that those objects are there to teach us. We think it's all about the items, not the lesson. And God's saying the only reason why a father and mother and child even exist is to paint a picture of me. And we get so caught up in the objects that we lose the lesson. It ought not be. I got news for you. This life is too short to become short-sighted, even to the point of blindness. Right?
Yeah.
And make this about this life. That's got to be the most foolhardy thing any human being can do. And all of us are subject to it.
Yes.
In the middle of doing that, we get entangled.
Yes.
Right? With the affairs of this life.
Yes.
And the Bible says very clearly that no good soldier, right?
Yes.
Maybe a bad soldier, but no one wants that. Anybody in the line for signing up to be a bad soldier?
No.
No, I didn't think so. So if you're in the line for being a good soldier, no good soldier allows himself to be entangled with the affairs of this life so that he might please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Amen?
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.
Absolutely. So, okay, also turn to 2 Thessalonians. Just another scripture. Confirming our hope, the source of our hope. 2 Thessalonians, and this is another thing that that's happened inside of our culture. And Rob hinted at it. And that is, you know, there has been such a distortion of the image of the father, the position of the father in the family. And that was strategic by the enemy. He did that on purpose, because if you can distort the example, then the person that that example points to is also distorted, equally distorted. Amen?
Yeah.
It's the truth. And you know, in life, and I'm not making this up, I'm being honest with you, I'm telling, and maybe you've experienced this as well, maybe even in your own life if you're honest, depending on what kind of father you may have had, even good fathers fail, don't they?
Yes. Yeah.
The best of fathers fail in a department, don't they? At least one,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And so in that one area, they're going to understand the distortion of the father's face,
yeah,
if they're not careful,
yeah,
right? And the truth of the matter is, I've actually heard particularly two people I'm thinking of right now that are, they're not born again, they don't know the Lord, they don't have any desire to know the Lord, but they try to be good people. Why, I don't know, because if there's, you know, that makes no sense to me. But it's not that they don't believe in God, they believe in God, but, you know, but a lot of their standoffish towards God, they'll even tell you, is because of the fact that it's just really hard for them to associate themselves with God because of the fact that their father was a bad man. No one, you know, notice no one had to tell them that a father, not a mother, is the image of the father, of the God.
Right.
No one had to tell them that. Non-regenerate people know that by instinct. No one had to tell them that. I've never one time had somebody say, I don't really accept the idea of God, or I don't feel close to God because I had a bad mom. I have never one time heard that in my entire life. Just let it settle. It is what it is. And yet people know this intuitively, instinctively. You don't even have to teach it. They know it. Now, if you teach it, they might reject it because they don't like what it's saying. But if you don't put it into a context of teaching, they respond that way automatically. No one has to tell them. Why? Because it's truth. It's bred into the bone from the day of our creation. We know these things. They're instinctive. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, oh, Lord, just give us eyes to see what is all around us. The Bible says that from the day that he created this universe, that the glory of God filled it. And you and I will never be able to cause the world to be filled with the knowledge of it if we don't come to know it. Right? We can't be surrounded by the glory of God and not come to know it. Right? We've got to know it. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and what? Given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. But where is this hope coming from? It's coming from the presence of God. Remember, Jesus, even though it mentions Jesus here, Jesus said everything he gave us came from the Father. Isn't that right? In fact, when it says that about the Holy Spirit, go ahead and flip over there as well. That wasn't in the repertoire, but we'll turn there anyway. Go ahead and turn over to, where is that, Lord? John, the 16th chapter. Go ahead and turn to John, the 16th chapter. Let's just see that. John 16, starting verse 12. I, Jesus, am speaking, right? Now, do we already have it on Jesus' own word earlier in his ministry that he said nothing but that he had first heard his Father say it, right? I do nothing but that I first see my Father doing it, right? We do that have that from his own word, do we not, earlier in his ministry? So even what he's saying here, do we not have every reason to believe this was prompted by the Father? Yes?
Yes.
Absolutely. He said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. He's using authority that doesn't belong to him, right? In other words, it's transferred or delegated authority, right?
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
Says, on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, Jesus speaking, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Now, all things that the Father has are mine. That is why I am telling you that he's going to take of mine and declare it to you. What was Jesus essentially saying? The only reason the Holy Spirit's even bothering to take what is mine and reveal it to you is so that the end result is what you're going to get is the Father. Mm-hmm. And what does Western-minded Christians do? We make it all about Jesus. But what is Jesus' whole ministry was about? To bring us to the
Father.
And yet we come to Jesus and we can't there. We don't even bother with the Father.
Right.
You see what I'm saying?
Yes.
And Jesus said the whole reason why I even came was to bring you to him, not to me. Yeah. Now, you have to come to God the Father through him. Mm-hmm. You don't get in the middle of Jesus and set camp. He's a highway that leads you to the goal, which is the Father. But see, the Western mind has a problem with that. You know? And there's a lot of reasons for it, and 90% of it is because there's baggage there. But, you know, it's time to lay the baggage aside, amen? And allow ourselves to see the face of the Father for what it is, and adore him. Because the Bible did not say that Jesus reconciled the world to himself. The Bible said that God reconciled the world through Jesus to himself. I'm not going to, in my life, as best as I know how, by the influence of the Holy Spirit, rob the Father of what he bought me back for by making it all just about Jesus. Jesus was the means to the end. The end was the Father. Am I trying to imply that Jesus is not important? Of course not. That's insane. He's pivotal, right? He is God and man. He's the high priest over the house of God. He's everything when it comes to that, but he's not the point. The point was one with the Father. Now, you can't have oneness with the Father if you don't have oneness with the Son, right? Mm-hmm. That's repeated throughout Scripture. But still, the point is the Father. Yes, sir?
Then you're not trying to get into the church without going through the door.
There you go. Absolutely. In fact, you're using the exact same example that we saw in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Remember, you had to go through the tribe of Judah, which was a picture of Jesus, right? The lion of the tribe of Judah, the banner that flew, what? That's one of those things I don't get. Anyway, it was flying over the tribe of Judah that stood before the eastern gate that was the entrance to the tabernacle to come meet God was the tribe of Judah. The banner was a field of black with a golden lion on it. Gold was a representation of deity, right? Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah, had to go through that to get to God. You have to get through the door, which is Jesus Christ, right? He even said, I am the door, right? Mm-hmm. I'm the gate also, right? So in John 17, he tells us very clearly that that oneness with the Father is the goal there. Okay, now let's go on to, let's see, now let me ask you the other question. What does hope do? We know what it is. We know where it comes from. We know the definition of hope. We know what hope is for us as a Christian, our great hope. We know where it comes from. But I want to know, what does it do?
It doesn't disappoint.
Okay, it doesn't disappoint. That's also something it doesn't do.
It's a favorable expectation.
You're right. I'm sorry?
It's a favorable expectation.
Yeah, that's what it is. But what does it do?
It stabilizes us.
Stabilizes is one thing.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Let's go ahead and look at a verse for that. Hebrews 6. Very good. Wow. Awesome. Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Hebrews, the sixth chapter, looking at verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly. Aren't you glad God's determined to be abundant towards you?
Yes.
Amen. I'm so glad. It's Hebrews, the sixth chapter. Hebrews, the sixth chapter, starting, I think it's in verse 17. Hebrews 6, 17. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. That's you and I, amen?
Yes.
We established that in Romans 8, amen? Yes. We're heirs of the promise. That God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, or in other words, unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor. It stabilizes us, doesn't it? An anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and enters into that presence behind the veil. Oh God, that's good. Our great hope goes back behind that veil and constantly. I tell you, think about this for a moment. The reason why the Bible says that, you know what, you would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the deep of the depth of the sea than to offend one of these little ones. He said, the reason is, he said, because do you not know that their angels constantly behold the face of God on their behalf? Yeah. Ouch. Mm. Wow. Constantly behold the face of God. What does our hope do? It goes behind that veil and beholds the face of God on your behalf, and it anchors your soul. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, God.
Well, you talk about a stabilizer. Amen?
Thank
you,
God.
You got some stability in Christ, don't you?
Yes.
That's one of the things that hope does. Excellent. God, excellent, Rob. Stabilizes our hope. The other thing it does is it causes rejoicing. Turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. You know, it's Romans. It's got a lot of good stuff in it. You just keep on going back there. Romans 5. And Romans 5 also brings up what Virginia brought up, which is also very true. It does not disappoint us, which means it confirms itself. It follows through, right? But in Romans 5, verse 2, it says, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in what?
No.
The hope of the glory of God. So it causes rejoicing, doesn't it? Now, it only causes rejoicing in those that maintain the hope, right? If you lose sight of the hope, there's no rejoicing, is there? If you lose sight of the hope, there's no purifying yourself even as he is pure, right? Amen? Isn't that true? But we're not of the sort that let go of this, are we? We are not easily moved away from the hope of the gospel, are we? That is so weak. We're not easily moved away from the hope of the gospel, are we? Amen. Okay. I saw the nods. I knew you guys were awake. But I just really want a response here. Okay, so we have that hope stabilizes us and it causes us rejoicing. Amen?
Amen.
Well, now that alone should be enough for you to make sure that you maintain your hope. The fact that it also causes you to purify yourself even as he is pure, man, that's just adding, that's just the whipped cream and the cherry on top, isn't it? You wind up getting purified, stabilized, and rejoicing the whole way there because of this hope.
Amen.
Wow. Who wouldn't want to maintain it?
That's right.
Therefore, what do you think the enemy is going to be targeting? Anything he can to keep you away from keeping your eyes on the hope.
That's right.
He wants you to be in despair about this life,
yes,
rather than hope about where you're headed.
Yes.
Amen?
Amen.
We can't afford that. We can't afford that. Let's turn to James, the first chapter. James, the first chapter. The point of our hope speaks to the purpose of our new birth. I know that seems abstract, but I'll explain it in a minute. The point of our hope speaks to the purpose of our new birth. In James chapter 1, looking at verse 18, of his own will. So no one extracted this out of God, right? No one twisted God's arm to make this happen. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that. I'm telling you, pay attention to the words that, people. It tells you intent. It tells you purpose. That is so important, it just can't be overstated. Without understanding the purpose behind why God does things, you'll ascribe all kinds of goofy stuff to it, and you'll get into weird religious garbage. Okay? Like, it's because God was lonely and he needed a family to love. Bat your eyes and wipe away a tear. It doesn't say that. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying that God doesn't love us and he doesn't want a family, but that was not his motivation. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
We have got to allow ourselves, allow God to put the purpose out of his own mouth, not you ascribe one to his mouth. Right? And he said the purpose of this was that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, you might bear his image. That's why he did it. Now, maybe some of those other things might be mixed in with it, but when he had a chance to say why he did it, this is what he said. Right?
Mm-hmm.
None of that other goofy mess. Right? Is that you might be a kind of first fruit of his creature. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
You might walk away from this whole thing when the dust settles, walking and talking and looking and acting like him.
Glory.
Thank you, God. Amen? Yes, ma'am.
I just happened to notice in my Bible, we've been going back and forth,
mm-hmm.
almost every place that the word, not every place, but a good many, it says confident hope.
Yes.
In the Amplified, not just hope,
yes.
but
mm-hmm.
confident.
Yes, absolutely. And though that concept is really not in the Greek, it is definitely not adding to the idea
right.
of Scripture. Absolutely, I would agree with you. Now, Hebrews 11:1 teaches us that hope is entirely dependent upon faith for its very existence. Let me say that again. Hebrews 11:1 teaches us that hope is entirely dependent upon faith for its very existence in the same way that faith is entirely dependent upon love for its existence.
Yes.
Okay?
Yes.
So I have found, even this morning as the Lord was speaking to me in my waking moments, that he has had me unwittingly approach this entire thing from the ground up. Because as we will turn right now we're not turning to Hebrews right now, we will turn to it, but turn to 1 Corinthians first. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because remember, as far off topic as you might think I am, I'm really not. I do this to give us panoramic views because that's important. If all I do, and let me explain one of the reasons why that's important to you, is because if all I do or deal with is just a simple topic by itself, you'll isolate it and it becomes a to-do list.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't see how it's integrated into the whole of your life, it becomes an object to acquire rather than the reality to live.
Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying? Which is why I give this the panoramic snapshot so you can see how it integrates into life. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
I want us to so steer away from just topic teaching. You know, there's nothing wrong with topic teaching. I can do that and I enjoy it, but I find it to be less advantageous. It might be educational, might even be enjoyable, but it doesn't. You walk away and all you are is you've attended higher learning with no ability to apply that to my life. I'm not looking to have a university here. You know, I don't want degrees. I want lives. Right? You know. So this is why we do this. So I know it might be an approach to teaching that might be a little annoying to some people, and if it is, I apologize, and yet at the same time, I don't apologize, because I really believe that the panoramic is what helps us, okay? So in 1 Corinthians 13, because remember, the thing that pulls us away from selfishness, from expressions of freedom that are outside of our actual real liberties in Christ, is when we do things outside of the scope of love, right? Through love, serve one another. That was the key, right? That we found in Galatians about not using your liberties as a freedom for vice, but through love, right? Was such a bit. And we found out, we talked about this as well, that love of God is what constrains our behavior, right? It's the love of God that causes me to not eat meat in front of a brother that would be offended by my meat or whatever it is that I'm eating or drinking or do whatever I do, that I'm doing it for the glory of God and for the health of my brother, not that I might tear them down, right? Amen. I might be free to eat all things, but not in the presence of that particular brother, because then I'd be breaking the cardinal law of the church, which is really not a love, it's a reality, a law, it's a reality, and that is love. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
I've got to exist for the benefit of my brother. If I put me above them, I have already sinned. Already. Which means I've short-circuited the potential for faith, and I've short-circuited the potential for hope. Right? And he says here in 1 Corinthians 13:13, he says, and now abide. so important word. This particular word, abide, means, it's used in the absolute sense. It's the word meno in the Greek. And it's used in the absolute sense with the idea of perpetuity. To remain and endure forever. To be perpetual. So when it says abides here, it doesn't mean as long as we're on this planet. It means forever. Okay? And it's interesting because in verse chapter 12 through all the way from 12, chapter 12 was talking about what? The manifestations of the gifts. In the Holy Spirit through gifts, right? Okay? And chapter 13, he starts talking about, though I could prophesy and have the gift of faith and have all these things and have not love, it's worthless to me, right? It doesn't actually produce anything, right? Mm-hmm. Amen? Mm-hmm. And love is a maturing agent, by the way, which is why just because a person might be able to prophesy and prophesy really well in a gift, if they have not made mature in love, they have no business being in a position of authority inside the body of Christ. Amen? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And so he begins to deal with that. But then he says, looking at verse 8 and 13, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there is tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Meaning, in other words, all these gifts are only here for a short period of time. It's till we get to the end of this physical life. After that, there will be no need for them. Right? They're only here to facilitate the change that's necessary, which is the glorification process. That's all they're here for. But let me tell you, Paul says, something that will never change and will abide in perpetuity. I can't say that word. Forever, in other words, will endure forever. These three, faith, hope, love. The gifts will pass away, but when the dust settles, those three will remain. Right? And the greatest of all of them is love. And there's a reason for that. It's the very foundation of the other two. Without them, they can't exist. Right? Do we understand that?
Yes.
So it's the greatest, but it's not the only. So what does he want us to look at? All three of them. And we've already dealt with hope, and I didn't even know why until this morning. Now we're going to begin to look at faith. Yes, I know. We dealt with faith a year and a half ago. You know what? We need some more.
Yes.
Okay? And part of this is just going to be review. Okay? Because I got to tell you, you'll never get to the point where you know all there is to know about relying upon God. Right? Because we know in part, at best. We see in part, at best. Right? Paul, the guy who wrote the greatest portion of the New Testament, says that, including himself, he said, we know nothing as we ought to know it. Right? Amen. So now we turn our eyes and our attention towards faith. There are several words for faith in the New Testament. Actually, quite a few. But there's only really two that are really noteworthy. One of the ones that's not as noteworthy is 3982 in the Greek. It's pytho. And it is a general word meaning to persuade. It's used for both natural persuasion and spiritual persuasion. So the word by itself is nothing super spiritual. It could mean that I am fully persuaded that this chair will hold me. Mm-hmm. Same word. I'm fully persuaded the Holy Spirit is able to keep me. Same word. Persuade. It just means persuade. Right? And let's look at an example of it. I'm not going to camp there long. Just one verse to give you an example. Acts 28. Turn to Acts 28. Now, this word is used often in conjunction with the real word for faith, that is saving faith, whether it be saving from sin initially or saving towards the salvation of the soul or whatever. It's often used in conjunction with that word, but this is not that word. Acts 28, looking at verse 23 and 24. It says, so when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading, there's that word, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. So would you not believe, then therefore, that if they were persuaded that these people would walk away in faith?
Right.
They didn't.
Oh, shucks.
They didn't. It's not the word faith. What does it say next in verse 24? And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul and said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our Father, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and not understand. Seeing you will see. They were persuaded, weren't they? I didn't say that just some of them were. All of them were persuaded. Only a couple believed. Only a few believed. So persuasion and belief are not the same thing. Right? Mm-hmm. Can you get that out of this? I'm not adding to Scripture. Am I? I mean, tell me you're getting this, right?
Yes. That statement again.
That a person that is persuaded does not necessarily go on to relying upon Jesus Christ. Okay? Just because a person has been mentally persuaded does not make them born again. Right? Okay? Is that a good way of saying it? Okay. So he says, so what did Paul say in response to these people who he had argued about the kingdom of God from morning until evening? This was not, you guys get tired in an hour and a half. Imagine being in a Paul meeting, you know? Paul would start when they came home from a long day of work and the sun would be coming up before he was done. Remember, the one guy fell off of a three-story roof asleep and he had raised him from the dead. And you'd think that would have ended the meeting, but it didn't. Paul got right back up and started teaching again. So, you know, I don't want to hear complaints, you know. Truth of the matter is, maybe you might need to stretch yourself. He says, go to this people and say, hearing you hear, and they shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people have grown dull, and their ears hard of hearing. And their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that they should that I should heal them. Right? So Paul, that was Paul's response to people who had been persuaded that they didn't believe. Right?
Yes.
So persuasion and belief are two separate things. Do you not agree with that?
Right.
Okay. So let's look at a good word. This is a better word. We have a term that most people are more familiar with, and that is 4102 in the Greek, and it is the Greek word pistis. And it is essentially means to win over, to persuade, to a point of faith. Okay? Subjectively, meaning in other words, in relation to my own life, it means firm persuasion, conviction, belief in the truth, in the veracity of the truth, reality, and faithfulness to that truth. Okay? So it's not just a matter of being persuaded, but you come to the point where you actually believe in it. Okay? But the two words are akin to one another. Okay? The one, in other words, this word pistis has a lot to do with the fact that you were persuaded, but you were persuaded to the point of actually putting your faith in him. Okay? There's a better word for faith that's used more often in the New Testament. Because this word right here, 4102, is still not a shoo-in for salvation. Though it's used a lot, sometimes for salvation. But just because a person has come to the point where they see it and believe it, they're not, sometimes this word does not always mean that they've actively relied upon him. Okay? A lot of times it does, but not every time. It's kind of like what you and I know this in English, don't we? We demand out of Greek what English doesn't even give us. You know, English, we have a lot of fungible words, don't we? You know, we use the word, I love hot dogs, and we say, I love my children, and hopefully we mean something different, right? You know, but it's the same word, right? And based on context, you can tell it has a deeper or a more shallow meaning, right? Same thing actually happens in the Greek. Not as frequently, because they have like a lot of words for stuff. But nonetheless, it still does happen, especially when they're speaking metaphorically. And that they do that a lot, too. So let's look at some examples. Okay, I told you subjectively what it means. Objectively, it means that which is believed. So therefore, it can be used in reference to doctrine. The faith, right? The faith, the word faith there is 4102. It's pistis, okay? So it can mean what is being believed in. Are you with me? Okay, when it says some have departed from the faith, 4102. So is everybody with me? Does that make sense? Okay. All right. So there's another word. Now, well, let me just go ahead and just give a summary statement then of 4102, pistis. So based upon the context in which it is used, pistis means either the object of our faith or the state or act of being persuaded of something's reality or truthfulness. Okay? It's barely a step beyond just being persuaded. Okay? It can actually mean true saving faith based on its context. But by itself, it does not necessarily mean that. Okay? Now, 4203 is pistos. Instead of pistis, it's pistos. And all it just means is trustworthy. So we're not even going to go into that one, okay? Jesus Christ is considered faithful, pistos, and true, right? That means he's trustworthy, amen? But it has nothing to do with active believing faith. It's just a state of being, okay? So now let's look at 4100. This is the grandfather term right here. This is the real one. It's pistio, okay? Pistio.
41 what?
4100. 4100. Pistio. It can sometimes be in the plural, in which case I think it, even in the Greek in this particular case, it's pistios, but, which is not a standard rule. But, and this word means to believe, have faith in, to trust or rely, particularly to be firmly persuaded as to something, to believe with the idea of hope and certain expectation. They've crossed the line, haven't they? They're not just believing in, they're relying upon now. Because genuine, real faith brings with it a state of expectation. Boy, that's better than you know. That teaching right there, which is not original with me, obviously, is better than you know. I'm telling you, if you wonder if you're in faith, see whether, which already you're not, but I can tell you one of the big clues is that you find yourself in a state of expectation. Not anxiety. Yes. Not you're not wringing your hands. As far as you're concerned, it could take a million years. You don't care because you know it's yours. Yes. You know it's yours. You are settled.
Yes.
See, worldly expectation is like this, you know? Yeah. And it's stirring it up. And I mean, you can try to do the godly thing through a flesh effort, and you're going to find yourself feeling as exhausted as a guy trying to keep his head above water or doing a dog paddle. That is not faith. Faith is at rest. It's firmly in the lifeboat, right? The person in the lifeboat is not having to do any effort. They have departed from their own works and have rested in his.
Yeah, that's
amen?
Yeah.
That's real faith. Amen? Oh, I love that. I love that. And it puts you in a state of firm expectation. You're not trying to muster it up. It's just there. You could not expect, right? Okay? And let me tell you one more thing. Another side, it's not really a side issue. It is an issue, a predominant issue. You cannot, well, you can. I don't want you to. Scripture does not want you to confuse the fact that you expect something to happen because you believe in the integrity of God's word. That's so superficial. Are you with me? Just because you believe, I believe every word in this Bible, don't you?
Yeah.
That doesn't mean I'm in faith and reliance upon every word in this Bible.
That's right.
I believe as a fact that Jesus Christ purchased my healing. I believe that absolutely. I 4102 that. I 3982 that. I am very persuaded about it. But when it comes to my own actual health, it depends on whether or not I have heard directly from him as to whether I'm 4100. Are you with me? There's a big difference between these things, I'm telling you. I can, in the past, what did not work but looked scriptural was I found a scripture and I said, I know that that's true. And I did it. But see, knowing that it is true is not the basis for faith. If it were, then the devil would be a faith giant. Does he not know? He knows better than you knew that these words were true. He was there when God moved his mouth, saw him moving his mouth as he spoke these words. He was there when Paul took up the pen and wrote it and was influenced by the Holy Spirit. The devil was able to see the Holy Spirit hovering over Paul, guiding his hand as he wrote. You don't have to convince the enemy. He's fully, he's got perfect pistis about this. Perfect faith. You don't have to convince the devil. He's completely persuaded that all these words came from God. That is not relying. Are you with me?
Yes.
I'm telling you, I can't overstate that. And so in my mind, I said, I believe those words are true. Therefore, they're true about me. And so I'm going to expect that it's coming. I had just taken 4102 and rolled it over into something that it wasn't. And now I'm creating a state of expectation, having never met with him. Having never heard him speak those words to me. And one of the biggest problems with that whole process was I was guiding the whole thing. Me and my little strong skin Gordons, we will conquer the world together. Holy God, help us. Thank you, God, for the strong skin Gordons. Thank you, Lord, for it, you know. But again, all it is a handshake that enables you to meet the real God. It is not the real God, any more than this is. This is blessed. Men and women gave their lives for this precious book. But Jesus himself said, you search life, you search for life in these pages and you won't find it. It's found in me. The one, this book leads you to me. But it's not me. Amen? Amen. So the mechanics of faith, I don't care if you're fully persuaded that this is God's word and he spoke it, therefore I know it's true. That's all intellectual. And good for you. I'm glad you believe that. You could never get to 4,100 real faith if you didn't believe that. But it is not real faith. Am I making a dent? I hope I'm making a dent. Yes.
Applying your life raft analogy. We all believe that a life raft or a lifesaver, the circle thing, is there. It works. It's going to help keep people up off the water if they're stranded. But are you willing to rely on one when you're floating in the water looking for help?
Absolutely.
And until you grab a hold of it, the belief that it works isn't active for you.
Absolutely. The 4102 more than not acts like a noun. Okay? Does that make sense to people? Okay? Whereas 4100 is always a verb. It has you doing. Not in your own flesh, but you actually climb up upon that life raft. You have entered into his works. Ceased yours. You've ceased your striving. You're no longer doing the dog paddle. You are at rest. And because you're at rest, you're expecting. See, everything begin. All the tumbles begin to fall into place immediately. You don't have to make them do it. They just do it. Right? Then no wonder. I'm telling you, Jesus gave us the inside scoop when he was here. He said, if you will just love me and love your brother, you'll find yourself keeping all of this. Right? I mean, automatically faith will spring from that. And hope will be supported by that faith. And all of that whole process happens because you just lost yourself in love. Right? Rather than trying to make a system work to prove that you love.
Yes.
You'll never be able to prove to God you love him. Not by your actions. Your actions will be proven. Your love. James said it this way. He said, you know, you believe that you can have faith apart from works. And I tell you, I'll show you my faith by my works. Right? He said, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works so that by faith and works together he was justified? Because if you have genuine reliance, you'll find yourself doing. But you don't do to prove you've got faith. Faith produces the work.
Yes.
Not the other way around.
Yes.
Right? Yes.
Isn't it the same way of saying it about the fiery trial? Because it proves the genuineness of your faith.
Yeah.
So in other words, it's kind of a justification that you were really trusting because the work proved your faith was real.
That's right. Absolutely. Absolutely it does. Now let's look at, I'm going to define 4100 again, make sure that we really get it. Particularly, it means to be firmly persuaded as to something, to believe with the idea of hope and certain expectation. One of the places this word is used is in Mark, the 11th chapter. So go ahead and turn to Mark 11. We all know this one. The big word of faith one. Mark 11. Now, I used to be able to tell you all of this off the top of my head, and I can't now. I think, that's a big T on the word think. I think verse 22, the word faith actually is pistis, not this word we're talking about. But in verse 23, when it talks about believe, I think it's the word that is used. Believes is actually 4100. It's pistio. Okay? I'm hoping I'm not losing you in the two terms, right? Pistis, the one that ends in is, okay, is not the right one. That is just being persuaded, okay? Whereas pistios, the 4100, that's the parent word right there, that is the one where you're actively relying, okay? So, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but 4100s. He does not say 4102s. And for if you speak to the mountain with 4102, you'll be speaking into it until you're blue in the face and die, and it will not move. Yeah, and I mean the whole time you were persuaded. Are you with me?
Yes.
Because that's 4102. But 4102 doesn't move mountains. 4100 does.
Yeah.
Now I'm telling you, this is so big. I'm telling you, so many people in the body of Christ don't know this very simple thing. It's so insanely simple. It's amazing I ever missed it. I've been born again most of my life. I'm 43, about to hit the 44 mark, and I never knew this. That is insane. It's insane to walk with God that long and not know this simple, mind-numbingly simple truth that would have saved me years
yeah.
of frustration.
Heartbreak.
And heartbreak. And hope disappointing.
Yes.
All the while saying, but you said it wouldn't. He said, well, you know, it won't if you have built it on real faith.
Yes.
I didn't say your hope is supported by 4102. I said it was supported by 4100.
Yes.
Read your Bible, Mark. If you do what it says, I love that from Anthony and Campolo. This is an example, so bear with me. Be Kind to God Week is what he called it. Where a used to be Christian college had a token speaker that came in once a week, and everybody, it was kind of required, you had to come and listen to the guy talk about God, though nobody really believed in it. And so he came, and he was the token speaker for God that week. And so he's talking, and in the middle of this discussion, this woman comes up, and he's a Baptist, and he has this woman come up and lay her boy down at the feet of Anthony Campolo, who's up on the stage. And she says, God told me to come to you and have you pray for my boy. And he was a cripple, and his legs were in braces. And he's like, he's just dumbfounded. What do I do? You know, I'm going to be kind to God. No one's expecting anything of me this week, you know? And this woman's looking at him, you know? Now, this woman came expecting. Tony was not expecting. None of this was he expecting. This was totally outside of his box. His religious box, his God box, his that day box. It was not in any box he had. But this woman came with expectation. And God told her to come to this guy who wasn't even believing. And he said, he looked over at the dean and he said, what do we do? The dean said, well, and the dean wasn't a particularly religious guy either, but at least he knew the Bible. And he said, well, I think that, you know, we should just ask everybody that doesn't believe to leave the building, because not even Jesus could do mighty works in the presence of unbelief. And he said, that's not bad for a Princeton man. So he turned around and he said to the whole congregation, who in here doesn't believe that God will heal this boy? If you don't believe, get up and leave. He said they cleared the place. All there were four or five Pentecostal kids in the front, and they'd already started their thing of praying in the Spirit. And he said, you know, and being a Baptist, I still wanted them there, because I figured if anybody has anything going for them, I need them there. He said, they'd already started their thing. And he looks over the prince, the guy again, he said, you know, what now? And he said, well, he says, you know, the guy actually pulled this out of context, but he was trying. He said, well, you know, anoint him with oil. You know, if you don't know what to do, Tony, do what the Bible says. And he said, okay. He said, well, I don't have any oil. So they went and they got some Del Monte from the cafeteria, I guess. And he said, you know, which to him lacked an air of spirituality. He said, you know, and I rubbed it on the kid. And he said, I started praying with those typical phony prayers. And he said, you know, the kind of that we pray. He said, I'm telling you what, he said, the Spirit of God filled that room. He said, even to the point where my Pentecostal brothers and sisters just stopped praying. And we all realized that, you know what, we have nothing to say that's worth hearing.
Yeah.
He said, and then that presence lifted. And I looked, and the boy, he said, he was still in braces. And he said, you know, so I just walked away. I didn't know what else to do. He said, I was invited back the next year, surprisingly. He said, and here comes this woman. And she says, do you remember me? He's like, how could I forget? And she's like, he said, how's your boy? And she said, well, here he is. And there he was. And without the braces, and his leg were completely whole. And he said, well, how'd that happen? She said, well, you prayed. See, she came with 4100,
yeah.
which put her in a state of expectation.
Yeah.
Tony was clueless. He was just a vessel. He didn't have any idea. You notice how dependent God was on the integrity of Tony's prayer. The only integrity that was there was the integrity to shut up when he realized how phony his prayer was.
Yeah.
At least he had that integrity. And God came in and did what he had to do.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, well, what happened? And he said, well, she said, well, we went home. And you know, she didn't let go of her expectation, right? But see, she had real 4100. If she had been playing 4102, she'd been confessing all night. I believe he's healed. I believe he's healed. I believe he's healed. And a year later, he would have still just been in braces.
Yeah.
Because she would have felt the need to maintain that treadmill.
Yeah.
She didn't feel the need to maintain anything. She was in perfect rest. The next day, the kid woke up crying. And she went in there, and it's because his braces were too tight. And she loosened it. She said that happened every day for about 2 weeks. And she said his legs are straight. And she said, and he's been healed ever since.
Right.
Now, I'm giving you this as an example of the difference between 4102 and 4100. Does that help you?
Yes.
I hope it does. But it's still a good example one way or the other. So, 4100 is to be firmly persuaded. And it says here, it's that word that's used in verse 23 in Mark 11. It says, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes," but relies that the things that he has said will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Notice that the key thing surrounding the mountain or anything having to obey what he says is 4100. You and I can muster up 4102, but it cannot move a mountain. This is why some of the words that we have used, and this is not picking, I found myself saying this 2 weeks ago and could have kicked myself. It showed that there's an area in which I still don't know this. But statements like this, I'll give you an example. Let me just ask you. And I've already told on myself, I've done it. This is not to slam anyone, okay? You guys do understand that, correct? Okay, so we're not looking for religious answers here. I want an honest answer, you know? And if it happens to be religious, well, good for you. But I'm just saying, you know, just give me an honest answer. Say that someone comes and says, you know, I'm going to have to go and I'm worrying about, not worried because we don't use that. That's not a non-righteous righteous word. I'm concerned, so that makes it better, about this situation. I've got to go and I've got to take this test and I've got to, whether it be a medical test or whether it be a test for a job or whatever, I got to take this test. And I just really need you believing with me that I'm going to pass the test. But, you know, I got to tell you, I'm really kind of concerned about it. I don't know what to do. Then one of the first phrases that I would hear out of the average person that I've heard over the last X number of years in here, what would be a statement that would be a common expression we would say?
Let's pray.
Okay, let's pray. It's a good one.
I'm believing God.
I'm believing God, or I'm just going to believe that that's not going to happen. You're not going to fail. I'm just going to believe.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what are you basing that on?
Nothing.
I'm just going to believe.
Guess so.
You.
Yeah,
me.
You. Yeah.
I'm going to 4102 this for you.
And the fact you're saying just.
Yeah. The word just.
Right,
you're right.
There.
You nailed it. Nailed it. I'm just going to. It's determining. It's me making a determined factor what I'm going to do with. Like, I've got this happy grab bag of 4100. I can smear on anything I want to anytime I want to. I'll just take some of my 4100 and rub it on your problem. You'll be fine. You know, now, I'm not saying that in that very moment, God could not speak to that person's heart and then hear Rhema and 4100 be there. But I can tell you, if it were, I'm just going to believe would not be the statement that evokes. It would have been, you know what, the Lord just revealed something to me. I am persuaded.
Yes.
I know. I'm settled. I'm telling you, you need to get before God because he just spoke to me. And I know there's peace for you here because I know that God's giving you your request. But I'm just going to believe, you nailed it, that word just is a qualifier. It's a very clear indicator of where the faith is coming from. It's coming from here.
Yeah.
I have determined that I am just going to take my faith and rub it on your problem and make everything better. I mean, I found myself saying that just a week or so ago. Someone said something similar like that, and I caught myself in mid-sentence. Well, I'll just believe. Where the crap am I getting this belief? Do I have a right to say I'm going to just believe?
Yeah.
I didn't even talk to God.
Right.
I didn't even ask him. For all I know, God didn't even want them to go down that road.
Right.
Are you with me?
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
Where am I? Do I even have a right to say that?
Mm-hmm.
No, I don't. Not if I have not heard from the author and developer of all real 4100. If I have not heard from him, I need to keep my mouth shut. And just say, you know, and now, if you give an answer like Steve said, good for you. especially if you actually follow through. So you know what? I'll seek the Father about that. He may or may not give me wisdom. I don't know. You know, if he speaks in my heart concerning your situation, I promise you, if faith springs in my heart, you'll have my faith all over that. But I'm not going to promise you something I don't have. And God may not give it to you. You know that there are situations in your life where the Lord will give the person who needs to believe 4,100 and won't give that 4,100 to anybody else because he needs this to be a father-son, a father-daughter issue, not a peripheral one. And you can say all day long, as a peripheral child of God with all good intent in the world, I'll just believe, and it's as empty and hollow as it can be. Now, I know that this is not popular, and you know, and honestly, I don't care. I'm just, I want truth. You know what I mean? And I want redundant, meaningless phrases out of my vocabulary. And I don't want to fool myself. I'm tired of fooling myself. I don't need the devil. All I do is work for him. I'm constantly fooling myself into garbage.
Yes.
Now, again, I want to stress, I'm not saying that there is not times. I've had this happen. I have to admit, it's been rare. But I have had times when someone comes to me with something, and even as they're speaking it, faith rises in my heart, and God speaks to me, and I know. And you know what I have found more times than not in times like that? I've had the wisdom not to tell them that. Because I don't want to influence them. Because if I tell them, the Lord just told me, they will go off of my rhema, not theirs.
Right.
Oh, well, Mark heard it. Well, then I know it's right. And they go into it thinking they have a sword in their hand, and they don't.
Right.
I'm not saying God won't tell you to, but a lot of that really, if you analyze it, has more to do with looking good.
Yes.
I'm just being honest.
Right.
Now, you can choose to be honest about your own statements. I'm not your God. But a lot of that has more to do with just, it's kind of like, you know, what you ask a stranger, hey, how you doing? You really don't want to know. Why'd you ask?
That's right.
I mean, 90% of the time, if a person actually broke into telling you how lousy their day was, you're looking at your watch and thinking, why did I ask that question?
Or they're walking away.
Yeah. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if you don't mean it, why say it? It's empty words, right?
Mm-hmm.
And this is the same thing. It's just a religious, how's the weather? Statement. That's really all it is. A lot of times, it's either that, or it's even worse, it's a delusion that we really think that we have free faith tokens to rub on everything. God help us if we think that. So, you know, I'm just encouraging you, and I'm not pointing at any one thing, because I not tell on myself? I just got done, I found myself falling into that exact same trap just a couple weeks ago, and I know better. So I'm not pointing at anyone in here. I'm pointing at me. Now, I know it applies across the board, but I'm pointing at me, right? So you understand, no one's judging anyone in here, right? Unless I'm judging myself. What I am doing is admonishing you according to Scripture. That phrase really has next to no place in our vocabulary. What were you going to say?
Just an idle word example with hope.
Yeah.
How many times do we say, oh, I hope so?
Yeah.
But you don't have any faith or hope behind
there is no
statement.
Expectation. It's just a, we mean, what we mean is I wish so. You know, I'd like that to be true. Yes. Uh-huh.
I had someone ask me last week that their ankle was really hurting.
Mm-hmm.
And so he said, you know, could you pray for my ankle? And I said, okay. And I walked away. And immediately I felt like I should go back and pray.
Mm-hmm.
And we were at work. And normally I'm
yeah.
not going to pray for someone on the clock.
Yeah.
I mean, not like lay hands on him and pray.
Yeah.
But I felt like I was supposed to go back. So, I mean, something on the inside of me, like you were saying, you know, rose up.
Yeah.
So, would that be, like, a gift, you know, like, in the list of...
I don't really know.
Well, I mean, because it wasn't something that, you know, I didn't get a revelation.
Yeah.
You know, I just...
something that fell on me.
I felt
yeah.
like I was supposed to go pray for that person.
Yeah.
So
very likely. I would say yes, but I'd be saying that from here. I don't...
Well, anyway, apparently it's something that's been bothering him for a while, mm-hmm. and he came back to me a couple days later, and... he said that.
Thank you, Lord.
Yeah, it was. It wasn't 100%,
mm-hmm.
but it was better than it had been
yeah.
in a while.
And this is another issue. When someone comes to you and asks for prayer, they're not looking for your faith. If they are, they're looking for the wrong thing. Because even Jesus laid hands on sick, he didn't say, "My faith made you well." They're
right.
If nothing about you laying hands on sick requires you to believe Jack. Same thing happened with Tony. Tony didn't believe it. What happened?
Right.
That horse on you.
Yeah.
Now, if it's a gift of healing, then special faith we attach to that, and you will be the one believing. But if someone comes to you and they ask you, the faith is on them. What did Jesus say to the guy whose son was flipping out and thrown into the fire and into the water? He said, if you can believe, all things are possible. If it required, and it didn't require, because if you understand the nature of faith, it would have been possible in that particular case for Jesus to have had 4,100 about that. It wasn't revelation for his son. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay? 4,100 wouldn't apply to Jesus at that point. It applied to this man. Right? And so he said, if you, in 4,100, all things are possible for him who were 4,100. He did not say 4,102. Right? If you can rely, all things... And he said, you know what? I'm 4,102, but help me. Right? I'm persuaded in a way, but clearly not that much. Help me. Was God able to help that man? Absolutely he was. Because he came without all that religious fluff in front. And just, he came that way initially. In fact, he came a little accusatory. Your disciples all laid hands and couldn't do a thing. If you can do anything, do it. That's the way he came in. Read the passage. And then when Jesus firmly put it back where it belonged, not in order to break the man down as far as in hopelessness, but to break down his pride and cause him to see your son's hope is completely resting upon you because you are the one who has authority in his life. Right? If you can rely upon God, all things are possible. He did not do that to deflate the man. He did that to put him right on the track so his 4,102 would not be misplaced. Right?
Yeah.
And what did it do? It brought the man to a state of absolute brokenness. He stopped calling him rabbi, teacher, and started calling him Lord. His next statement out of his mouth was not so cocky. It was Lord, Master. Boy, that changes everything, doesn't it? And that is what God wants to bring us to. And the person that is trying to rub 4,102 in the situation, they have not been broken. They are the one coming and saying, if you can do anything. Now, that may not be in their mind or their words, but that's the basic idea. It is, I have found this in the Word, and I know it's true, and I'm going to rub it on my problem until it goes away. Scripture is not a magical eraser that makes your problems go away. In fact, 90% of the change that happens through faith is a change of you, not the problem. Most of the time. In fact, I can almost say, not exclusively, but most of the time, even if God does change the problem, he's going to first change you. It's just the way it is. Because God is not about changing problems. He's about character reformation. Remember, what was God's purpose? Remember that? Did I tell you earlier? That changes everything. We understand what was his intent. So if we understand that going in, then it's a delusion over here for me to think he's going to make it about my problem. So why even come to him about the problem? Because it's not, he didn't bring you into the faith, into the 4,102. He didn't bring you into the faith so that you can make his life all about your problems. He brought you to himself so that he can make you all about him.
Amen.
Right? Now, will that radically change problems in your life as well? Well, sure it will. But not until it's reconciled you, because that's what it's about.
Right.
It's about reformation. It's about reconciliation, right? Okay, so let's look at another passage. Turn to Romans 10. Romans 10. Believe it or not, as I told you, 4,102 can be used in certain tenses as active reliance. But by itself, it does not mean that. You guys do understand that. I've said it like 5 times now. I understand it's redundant, but I want to make sure you get it. Because there are times in Scripture you'll run across a word, 4,102, and it's being used for saving faith. Just because it is 4,102 doesn't mean it can't be to rely. But just because it is 4,102 doesn't mean that it is. Everybody with me? It depends on the tense and how it's being used. So, in Romans 10, 9 through 17, it's used that way. So we'll capitalize on verse 17 just because I want to spend, I don't want to get lost in other scriptures. So then we see that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, I do want to back up just a little bit so you can see where this word is coming from. Because you know, as well as I do, that the word there means rhema, right? It's revealed knowledge, which is why Strong's Concordances can't give it to you. Strong's Concordance can only give you logos. Amen? It can only give you academic knowledge. There is no reconciliation with God through logos. It's only when the Holy Spirit takes hold together with what you have, logos, and reveals, takes the veil away from it, and allows you to see what's actually in it. Right? All the word, you know what? All logos is like a seed that has not germinated. Okay?
Yeah.
All seeds come with a husk, a hard husk around it, right? And until water is penetrated and it splits open and the outer part dies, there's no revealing of what's on the inside, right? That's logos. The Holy Spirit comes as the water and he penetrates that and it splits open and reveals the rhema on the inside of there, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And it germinates and causes life, right? Restoration with God, to know him, right? The potential for knowing God is in every piece of logos, but man has no ability to convert logos to rhema. We have no ability. It's outside the scope of your authority and power. Now, God through an anointing can delegate that authority to you. I see that example in Romans, the 14th chapter, I think it is, or the 12th chapter. I can't remember which one. But the Bible talks about, he's giving a list of all the things that we ought to do by the influence of God. And it says, those who teach in teaching. The wording there, teach, is actually means, if you look that word up, it means it's the a person who's been given delegated grace from God, authority from God, influence from God, to open the minds of man and cause them to see revealed knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
You're talking about power.
Mm-hmm.
That's more power than miracles, than healing, than growing arms back. That's power, to be able to actually pull the veil off logos and reveal the face of God. That's what teaching can do. True anointed teaching, right? Well, I tell you what, that's genuine power. And man doesn't have it. That's given at God's pleasure, not at man's. You can't evoke it. Amen?
Yeah,
okay, otherwise all you have is just academia, and that heals no one. And so I told you to turn to Romans 10, and we just read that verse. So but I want this to back up. That's what it was. Look at verse 13. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The word call there is the same terminology that's used in the Old Testament when it says men begin to call upon the name of the Lord, when it talks about after the descendants of Seth, right? Remember back in the book of Genesis, it says God gave another man-child to Adam and to Eve to replace the son that Cain had killed, right? And it says, and then a child was born, he grew to a certain age, and a child was born to him. It says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, that means to me, what that word means is to call out upon in trust. It's to rely upon. We know that, even if we didn't know that word and what it meant. In Hebrews 11, it tells us that. It tells us that when they were calling out, it says, Hebrews 11, 6 says, for without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who believes in God must first, believe that he exists and believes that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Diligently seek him is another word, saying calling upon the name of the Lord. It's another term of phrase that means the same thing. What they were doing out there in the Old Testament, right after the death, death of the humankind spiritually, men began to call in faith upon the name of the Lord. Right? There were like three or four requirements that made them a candidate for future salvation. They had to first. They had to offer up blood sacrifice, not a sacrifice of fruit or anything else. It had to be a blood sacrifice. They had to do what was right in their own eyes, because there was no law, was there? They had to just do what they knew was right, which sometimes was really messed up, wasn't it?
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
But God didn't judge them for it, because they were operating with what they knew, right?
Yes.
They did what was right in their own eyes. And call upon the name of the Lord in faith. Those were the three things that were required to be set apart for salvation in the Old Testament before the law came. When the law came, it got bigger, okay? God's always had a way, regardless of what dispensation you were in, to be called out and set apart for salvation, regardless, right? I want you to see the context for this. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe on whom they have not heard? So you see, there's a process here, right?
Yeah.
But there again, if you turn it into a process, you'll lose it, won't you?
Yeah.
Right? He's just trying to show you steps, not so you can turn it into steps,
yeah.
Okay? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So in other words, the process here is someone needs to be anointed and sent, right? Yes? Not just any old speaker, but a preacher, someone who's been commissioned to this purpose and anointed and with delegated authority from the throne of God to reveal knowledge, right?
Yes.
And if they don't have that preacher, they won't hear. And they can't hear Rhema, they can't believe. If they can't believe, they cannot call upon. Right? That's the process. But notice that it begins with an anointing from God on a person to speak Rhema to man. Are you with me?
Yeah.
I know that's kind of caught up, but it is what the passage says. Okay? I'm trying to break it down in an analogy that makes sense, or line upon line that makes sense to you. Okay? This is the way God does it. And God's answer for salvation is He sends people.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
He sends revelation by people.
Yeah.
Amen? This is so important. Now He says here, so in verse 17, okay, so then faith we see comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the rhema that comes by hearing by the word of God. Now turn to 1 Peter 1. We're about to end because I have so much more. But I'll have to end because I don't want to, it goes a little bit deeper and I want to say that. So 1 Peter chapter 1, looking at verse 12. I just want to show you a couple of scriptures here that show you, even though I know you know it academically, I want you to see it. The revealing personality is always the Holy Spirit. Man can do nothing apart from Him, which is why I cannot just say, I'll just believe such and such. I can't do that. I'm not the Lord of my belief. That has a source, and it also has an activator. The source is Jesus Christ, the author and the developer. If He authors my faith, then that means very clearly I don't. Therefore, if I have not heard from Him, I have no right to use that word. It literally, on a spiritual level, though God's not holding you accountable on that level, though He might now after I say this, what we're doing is we're robbing from Him, stealing something that belongs to Him. We're Jezebeling Jesus. We're stealing authority that doesn't belong to us. We're saying, I'm going to take what you author and offer it to someone, though I haven't even heard from you. I'm putting words in your mouth. That's scary stuff, people. Now, was that in any of your minds when you've done it? No. It wasn't in my mind when I did it. But, you know, not knowing what something does that change the fact that when you sow that, you're going to reap? No, it doesn't change. Not knowing that what you see sowed was, a seed that would grow a pumpkin doesn't change the fact that that's what you're going to get. Right? Right?
Right?
Absolutely it doesn't. So, you know, all I'm doing here is just revealing what has really been happening all along. And it's a dangerous place to be. So dangerous. It is no different than when the Bible says that, you know, that when we seek out to right a wrong that's been done to us, the Bible says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Which means if you do, you just rob from God.
Right.
It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Him. The arbiter. If you do it, you stole.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
I'm trying to be really clear on this so we understand. We don't understand the malignity of what we do sometimes because we don't see it for what it really honestly is. It really is robbery. It's to take something from God that doesn't belong to us. It's no different than if, at the age of 15 or 16 or 17, I forget what it is now for the age of having a license, if Joshua were to come home and to, you know, when his parents go to bed, go out and just take the car without getting permission, without doing anything he needed to do to obtain that right and use the car, even if he drove safely, even if he used it to go feed the homeless. It doesn't make any difference what he was doing. He took something that did not belong to him and used it for a purpose that was not delegated by the owner. That is stealing. Right?
Yeah.
Now, is that going to make Rob kick him out of the house? No. Any more than God's going to kick you out of the house. But you do need to understand, do you not think it would be wise for Rob to communicate to his son the malignity of what he did?
Yeah.
Yes?
Yeah.
And God's going to do the same thing, and in fact, doing that right now. Right? It's important that we understand what we've done.
Yeah.
Right? And then stop it. Not to be condemned. There is no condemnation. We dealt with that. Romans 8, right?
Right.
No condemnation, but there is restoration. Thank you, Lord. Right?
Thank you, God.
And we do that by believing the truth. Amen? Relying upon it. Don't believe a lie.
Yeah.
Lies are such dangerous things.
Mm-hmm.
They're a distortion of His very face. And for that reason, we ought to hate it.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
1 Peter 1, verse 12. Then to them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. God, that's a fat verse. In there he shows us Old Testament people, particularly prophets, spoke about the day that was going to come, the day of grace that you and I now live in, right? And they spoke it not for the benefit of the people who were actually hearing it, but for you and I who would afterwards believe, right?
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
Correct?
Yes.
But even those prophets, it was revealed to them, wasn't it?
Yes.
Yes? Who revealed it to them? The same Holy Spirit who caused the New Testament apostles to preach the same gospel, right? The Holy Spirit is the revealer. Amen?
Yes.
Amen?
Yes, amen.
Okay, let's go ahead and look at another passage. In 1 Corinthians 2. Such a powerful verse. 1 Corinthians 2. Again, what am I doing right now? I'm showing to you that the revelation, the power to turn logos into rhema, is in the hand of the Spirit of God. And dare we ever think that what he does is in our power to control. Right? I am not the Lord of the Holy Spirit. I do not tell him what he will and will not reveal. I do not tell him what he will and will not do and what gifts he will and will not manifest. That's the reason why Pam asked a very relevant question one time when we were going through the gifts. She asked, you know, well, what do you think about those, you know, those prophesying conferences where they go and the whole point is to learn how to prophesy and prophesy to one another. And in fact, they encourage one another. Well, just you know, I just prophesy to you this. And they just throw that word around like it's something they had control over. And I told her, I said, well, you know, I don't want to put everybody in one basket because there might be some people there that genuinely are either prophets or have the gift of and are being led. But nobody, by volition of their own will, prophesies by themselves. It doesn't work that way. It is done as the Spirit leads. Amen?
Amen.
Which means you could, hypothetically and very likely, create an entire conference, a prophecy conference, and the Holy Spirit not even show up. Which means every single prophecy that went forth didn't come from him. You can actually have some godly people having a prophecy conference, and the Holy Spirit, in order to teach them, may give them no prophecy. You don't force his hand. He is God. Are you with me?
Yeah.
And that's the reason why you cannot predetermine what a... I can't say, well, we're going to have a healing meeting. Well, I can come to a meeting where I'm going to talk about healing. Hopefully God will show up, but can I control that? No, I cannot. Jesus even went into an area, remember, and he preached healing, didn't he? And how many people got healed in that city? Zero. He had to take them out of the city to heal anybody. Right?
Yes.
But you notice he did not try to force something God did not do. Jesus was smarter than we are. Right?
Yeah.
If that had been done today by a normal born-again believer, we would have forced it and had people coming up and trying to lay hands on them and force healings. All in the name of faith. Jesus, help us. I tell you, I believe in the healing ministry. I don't know, there's parts of it that I don't agree with, but I definitely know there's no question that certain people within this last century, like Madeline Murray O'Hare, I think was her name. Was that one of them?
No.
Or was that that's the bad one?
That's the bad one.
Who was the one person who had a tremendous healing in that?
Kathy Kuhlman.
She would not even get up to begin to lay hands on people. And when she would get up, if you went back and you looked at some of the things she did, she would essentially just give the scriptures concerning healing, right? Allowing the Holy Spirit to do his work, right? And then when an anointing hit, she would do something. But if no anointing showed up, she didn't do jack. Well, that was wise.
Yeah.
Right? There were some times where she would get up on the platform and the Holy Spirit didn't ever give her a scripture to say. She'd just sit there in silence, sometimes for a couple of hours. You think this is long? Sit in silence for a couple of hours until the Holy Spirit moves. She wouldn't do anything. She'd sit there. She would not dare to open her mouth. She had some respect, didn't she? She had some others in her life that weren't exactly what it needs to be, but, you know, we could all say that, can't we?
Yeah.
You know? But the truth of the matter is, she was giving respect to that healing anointing because she was aware it's not in my hands to make it happen. Right?
Yeah.
Thank you, God, for wisdom.
Yeah.
Yes, Rob?
This is just to add another natural example. I don't know if it's something that we all heard together or something I heard. It was Keith Moore, and he was talking about the fact that when he had gone into his own ministry, he had left Kenneth Hagin ministry and got onto his own. And, you know, at some point, God said, he was praying about some things, and God said, well, I never told you to leave, mm-hmm. you know, kind of thing, and, you know, being a support to him. So after being on his own, he resubmitted himself, you know, to Kenneth Hagin, and they were having a meeting, and Kenneth Hagin, he was, he said, we're supposed to do something, I don't know what it is, and so he said, sing another song. And so he sang another song. He's like, sing another song. And he wasn't getting anything. And so he says, you know, Keith, you know, do you have anything? He goes, well, I feel like God's giving me a message. No, that's not it. You know, sing another song. And, you know, so he wasn't getting anything. And, you know, so he looked back at Keith and goes, well, you know, I feel like, you know, I have, because for a while, that's how he was ministering. He was ministering and giving a word.
Yeah.
And so he asked him, he's like, you know, do you have anything? He's, well, I think I have a word to give. No, that's not it. And eventually, you know, he said it the third time. He said, well, you know, go ahead and give what you got. And he said, Keith, you know, he said the whole time he was up there, he just felt like, you know, words were like lead balloons and just dropping down. You know,
yeah.
Nothing was being produced. Nothing was happening. And at the end of the evening, he realized, I missed it.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, so he had gone back to the hotel room, and, you know, he was just weeping because he missed it, you know. And he called him back, and, you know, he called him Dad. He said, Dad, he goes, I missed it. He goes, I know.
Yeah, I was there. Yeah.
And he said, don't worry about it. You know, just don't quit me.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, you know, we'll learn from this. We'll grow. But the point was, just to illustrate what you're talking about, is, you know, if the Holy Spirit isn't actively, you know, leading you in a particular direction, he's under no obligation to support what it is that you're doing.
That's right, absolutely, because he's the Lord.
Right.
Amen. And, you know, and thank God that Keith had the wisdom to realize he missed it.
Right.
How many people would have gone through that and at the end thought, well, you know, I came up with something good, you know, I pulled something out of my hat, you know? Thank God that he had the wisdom to recognize that, you know, that wasn't God, and to call it what it was.
Yeah.
So that's a good thing. That's a good example. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're reading a couple verses, and I think that's where probably where we're at. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at, we're going to go ahead and actually, let's start with verse 1. Because this illustrates, it's a New Testament example of what Rob just said, in a way. And that is, he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Now, do you think it's because Paul couldn't have?
No.
You know, the guy, you think he probably could have argued the good case.
Oh, yeah.
He could have made a great case for God, couldn't he?
Yeah.
And maybe even convinced a few. And everybody would have walked away, and no one would have known God. But he sure would have won the argument.
Yeah.
Right? But Paul wasn't about that. Right? He said, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit of God and of power. So that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in God's power. You notice he understood this process. This is illustrating Romans 10, what we just read. Right? How can they be here without a preacher? And how can a preacher be there unless they be sent? Right? That whole process is what he's showing you. He could have gone there and intellectually persuaded them that he was right. And all he would have won was, a diploma for being the right one. You know, but no one would have been saved. Paul wasn't about that, right? He said, I came to you in demonstration of the Spirit of God and power so that the end result would not be that you believe me, but you're relying upon God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak God's wisdom, which requires that God speaks it first, right?
Yeah.
Is this not exactly what Jesus did? I say nothing, but I hear my Father say it, right? This is no different. He says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained. God ordained it before the ages for our glorification, which none of the rulers of this age understood. For had they understood it, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed. Thank you, Lord. He turned logos to rhema. Amen?
Yeah.
But God has revealed them to us through his Holy Spirit. He took the hard seed and split it open to reveal the life inside. Took the logos and turned it to rhema, right? Through his Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the deep things of God. I like the Amplified in there. It says, God has unveiled and revealed them to us by and through his Spirit. For the Holy Spirit searches diligently, exploring and examining everything, even sounding the profound and bottomless things of God, things hidden and beyond man's scrutiny, which means beyond man's investigative power. This is not based on your intellect. This is based on his goodness in revelation. Right?
Thank you.
You got it because he was just being good to you.
Yes.
Not because you had a strong concordance. Not because you were diligent to look up a verse. It's because he was good to you.
Yeah.
It's good based on his mercy alone. I am not saying that over and over to get you to not be diligent to study the Word of God. I'm trying to make sure that you do not turn that into a deception that you've received 4,100. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Because there is a massive difference between the two. Study is also important. Very important. And thank God for Strong's Concordances. Right? No problem with that. Grateful for it. But it is not the bequeather of 4,100, okay? You can study it all day long and give me 50,000 good definitions for it and still never have 4,100. All you have is good intellectual understanding of a word. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, thank you, Lord, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know. That, there's the word there, that there. Why is that important? Why is the word that important here?
Want you to understand. This happened because that's...
Okay, but we talked about this earlier. It shows what?
Intent.
Oh, okay.
It shows intent. If I make the Holy Spirit being given to me about something else, I've missed the intent.
Yeah.
Are you with me?
Yeah.
I'm telling you, it can't be overstated. You might think I'm overstating, but I'm not. I'm telling you. When God speaks intent, we need to have our ears perk up, right? Because
yeah.
Otherwise you'll turn assumptions into doctrine, right?
Yes.
We cannot afford this. Excuse me. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God, that, this is why he gave him, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which human wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now the natural, flesh-ruled mind does not receive or admit to his heart the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, estimated, and appreciated. But, that, especially that word appreciated, pay attention to that. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is not rightly judged by anyone. So it's the Spirit of God that causes us to understand, estimate, and appreciate what's given to us. This last verse is where we're going to end, and that is in 1 Peter 2. It speaks to that very thing I just pointed to about appreciation. I'm telling you what, when you get to the point where you begin to discern the difference between 4,100 and 4,102, you're going to continually live in a state of appreciation. And you're going to constantly live in a state of awe. You're like, this is so not me. No amount of studying would have ever given this to me. It's astounding how gracious you are. I'm telling you, these are all warning signs to us. You know? If we're not in that state, then it should tell us something, right? So in 1 Peter, this is where we are going to end for a fact. 1 Peter 2. Before I said we might, I wasn't sure, but I know for sure we're ending here. 1 Peter 2. That word appreciation is so important. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 through 7. coming to him, Jesus, right? As to a living stone, rejected indeed by men. Why? Because they consider the wisdom of God foolish, right? We just read that, didn't we? And rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. The word precious there means valuable, right? Valuable. You also, as living stones, you're like him. Did you notice that? You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and valuable. And he who 4100 believes, relies on him, will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who 4100, he is valuable. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." The word valuable means, in other words, they esteem him as that word we just mentioned, though, and I lost it again over there. Give it to me if you have it. It's over there. We just read it in 1 Corinthians 2, that gratitude, okay? That the heart of gratitude is a heart that the Christian has in response to the value of Jesus Christ. The world counts it as worthless, right? They discount it entirely. Whereas the church, we count it as valuable, right? There's gratitude in the heart because it's been revealed to us that Jesus, in fact, is not worthless, but is the most valuable thing there ever was, right? Okay? Those are byproducts of faith. Genuine 4100. Those who believe see him for what he really is. Valuable. The blinders have been taken off, right? Okay? Okay. We'll end with that. Brother Rob, if you pray for us, I appreciate it.
Lord, it's obvious you give us so many things that we don't deserve. And it's just because of your goodness to us. You want to see your children grow. And Lord, we want to take the things that you reveal to us and count them as valuable and precious and be good stewards over those things that you entrust to us. Every revelation, it's a stewardship, and we're accountable for it. And I just pray, Lord, that we would take those things that you reveal to us and use it in a way that would be honoring to you, that we would allow it to produce or reveal more of your image in us. Help us not just to take something that you give to us that's valuable and precious and not do anything with it. We want to take these things and we want to return it back to you. We want to give you, maybe a bad way to say it, but we want to give you a return on your investment. We just want to make our dad proud. So again, thank you for the word that you were faithful to give to us. Just help us to have a heart that's faithful over that word. In Jesus' name.